appreciated today the opportunity to talk some with different ones of you individually about some of these kinds of things, to encourage each other, to try to work together on ways of doing these kind of things better, motivating ourselves to be more zealous in teaching the gospel to the lost. And certainly I want to be as helpful as I can be. I'm not hard to get in contact with, so if there's a way that I can help or encourage you, either after services or just whenever, I'd like to be able to do that. What I wanted to do this afternoon is to look at some familiar passages in a different way. There is so much to gain from the Scriptures in just every conceivable way. The Scriptures are an inexhaustible treasure. And there's a lot of times when we can look at a familiar passage and we can see some things in it, and then we can look at it again and we can see it in a different light that may reveal even more things to us. I'd like to look at three passages tonight from this angle, looking at inspired men and a couple of cases, Jesus in one case, Paul, and see how they taught. Not really be looking so much tonight at what they taught, but try to use these passages to understand a little bit better about some teaching techniques, some teaching approaches. How did Jesus teach? What are some keys to what he did and how he approached it? How did Paul teach? So that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to start in Luke chapter 10. We looked at some of this passage this morning, but Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and all your mind and your neighbors yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells him the story of the Good Samaritan and concludes in verse 36, Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, The one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do the same. Think about some things that you learn about how Jesus taught from this passage. First of all, he emphasized the Scripture. When the man asked him, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He says, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? He pointed him back to the source. If you can't show something from the Bible, don't teach it. All we're trying to do is teach people what God's inspired word says. And we're really trying to help them develop the habit of everything they go back and examine the Scriptures to answer the question. And so when people ask questions, maybe they say, I don't know. Do you have to be baptized to be saved? Do you know the answer to that question? Well, of course. So it'd be easy for you to say, yeah, you do. That would not be the best way to handle that. It would be better for you to say, well, what does the Scripture say about that? If the person doesn't know, maybe you could suggest a passage or two to look at. And then say, how does it read to you? Because, let's say the person asks you, do you have to be baptized to be saved? And you say, yes. And they say, no, I don't think so. And you say, yes, you do. And they say, no, you don't. You have an argument between you and the person. But really, what we should be trying to do is get the learner to receive it and understand it. And when the learner has to think and draw conclusions and respond, he'll see it better. He'll remember it longer, and he'll accept it more. So there's a lot of times when we need to leave the learner with questions. He asks, well, is sprinkling baptism? And you go to Romans 6, and you have him read that. And then you say, well, in that passage, what is baptism? How are we baptized? Well, we're buried in baptism. Well, how do you bury somebody? What do? Let him draw the conclusion. It's an obvious conclusion. You know, somebody is in an unscriptural marriage. And they want to know about that. That comes up pretty often because people read, if they've read very much in the Bible, and they're in that situation. And they say, well, what about my marriage? Well, let them look at the passages and say, what does Jesus say happens when somebody's divorced and remarries? What does Jesus say they're doing? Let them tell you. It's not that hard to see from the text. So Jesus emphasized Scripture, uses illustrations, and has the learner draw the conclusions for himself. Now look with me at Acts 19, the passage that we read a little bit ago. In Acts 19, Paul runs across these men and he asks them if they received the Holy Spirit when they believed. That's Acts 19:2. They say, no, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. That sounds a little strange, doesn't it? But what does Paul do? He says, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Oh. So, Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's a couple of things that this story teaches us about teaching. One is, you need to start where the person is. They haven't heard about the Holy Spirit. Clearly, that's a problem. But that's not yet common ground. You don't know why they don't understand that. So he asks another question. John, what were you baptized in? John's baptism. There's the problem. There's the issue. It's not going to do any good to give them a lecture on the Holy Spirit. But they have not even been baptized with the baptism of Christ. No wonder they don't understand about the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like crossing a river. You're building a bridge so somebody can cross the river. Now, the river's right here. The person's over here. You're building this bridge for them to cross the river. You start the bridge right here and you build it like this. You got a great bridge right to here. Do you see a problem with that? How is this guy going to get to that bridge? You've got to start the bridge where the person is so they can get where they need to be. That means you're going to have to ask some questions and listen and find out where they are, what they understand, and where you need to begin. Because let's say somebody says, I think it's fine for us to use instrumental music in worship. And you say, don't you know we're not under the Old Testament? Well, now it may be, they don't even know, that instrumental music is only found in the Old Testament and not in the New Testament. That may not be something they've even studied enough to realize. And you start, waxing eloquent about how the Old Testament doesn't apply to us. Didn't mean anything to them. You have to ask some more questions. Why do they think that? Where's the breakdown? What does their misunderstanding begin? You come up to somebody and you say, have you been baptized? Well, no. And you start preaching with someone on baptism. Maybe they don't even know they're lost. Maybe they don't know anything about the death of Christ. A sermon about baptism at that point isn't really what they need and where they're at. You've got to know what they understand already before you know how to begin to take them step by step to where they need to go. So Paul finds out they don't know they're in the Holy Spirit. He asks another question and he finds out the problem. They've been baptized with John's baptism. That's where he starts. And he leads them to be baptized into Christ, and then he lays his hands on them so that they can receive the Holy Spirit. Here's another thing that this story in Acts 19 illustrates. And that is, don't teach something too soon. Paul does not immediately go into a dissertation about the Holy Spirit because there is something more fundamental they have to learn first. That means that when you're trying to teach someone, there are some misconceptions they may have that you won't discuss at first. Because you've got to first lay the foundation, build the house up, the walls, frame it, whatever, before you can put the roof on. And so, if you try to teach too soon, you may be teaching the roof when they have no foundation, and it won't make sense. We've sort of got to teach in a logical fashion. It's the milk first, then the meat. That's a biblical concept. And it wouldn't make a lot of sense to debate with some non-Christian who knows almost nothing about the Bible the meaning of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. You know, that's not where they're at. They may not understand that. But there's probably some things that they desperately need to understand first before they would ever come to the point where discussing that would have any profit or benefit for them. That means that, as hard as this may be, we don't need to immediately challenge every error. They may well be confused about all kinds of things. It may be that every other sentence they're saying three things wrong. And if you try to correct all of those as they go, it's just going to be mass confusion. So begin with basic principles, where they're at, and teach a step at a time. I am not saying, and we'll talk about this more in a minute, I'm not saying don't teach things that they won't like to hear. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that this passage would indicate start where they are, and don't jump to the Holy Spirit, for example, before you've dealt with baptism. Take things a step at a time. Build the foundation biblically so that you can get to the other points and teach them in a logical order. And then the final illustration, but we'll take a while on this one, is in John 4. Jesus and the Samaritan woman. This is a great story all the way around. You just have to love this story. But I'm mostly going to look at it from the standpoint of teaching principles, even though there's a lot of other wonderful lessons in this story. In John chapter 4, you know the story. Jesus is tired. He's in Samaria with the Samaritans, the hated race, kind of the renegade Jews. He's sitting by a well. It's about noon. This is John 4:7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, You have correctly said, "I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet," and we'll pause there and start working on some things we can learn. Here's one principle you learn about teaching. You can teach anywhere. This is a really unlikely place an unlikely setting for teaching. Jesus is tired there by the well about noon when she came out to draw water. And while it may be an unlikely place, it happens to be where they are. It's where they meet each other. She's lost. He has the gospel. It's the place to teach. Soul saving is not a matter of location. It's a matter of urgency. Some places are better than others, it seems to me, but it doesn't have to be a perfect place. To change the topic to living water and try to draw her interest. Here's the second thing you can teach any time. This is really a bad time. If you stop and think of it, she's busy. And he's hungry, tired, and thirsty. But you know, we're often waiting for the perfect time, which never comes. Well, I'm just looking for the opportunity. I want to have the right moment. I don't think this is the right. I don't think that. Now, maybe later. Well, okay. It's great to find a good moment, but they're lost and they need the gospel. So often, we just keep putting it off, thinking, well, maybe there'll be a better time. The best time to teach somebody who's lost is now. That's the only time we know for sure we've got to do it. Sometimes we need to teach the gospel even if we're tired and hungry and thirsty. Whether we feel like it or we don't. Again, it's top priority. It comes before other things. Here's the third thing. You teach anyone. She is not the ideal prospect. A Samaritan, a woman, men didn't speak with women in public often in the first century. We learn later, and Jesus apparently already knew, she's immoral, shacked up with the sixth guy, didn't even marry him. I mean, what are the chances somebody like that is going to listen to the gospel, right? No evident spiritual interest. All we really know about her is she likes to draw water. We don't really know that she cares anything about anything else. We're not to pick out people to teach on the basis of how we think they'll respond, but on the basis that they are available and they need the gospel. That's all that really matters. I am a terrible judge of who would be interested and who would not be. I almost always get it wrong. The people who turn out to respond are usually the ones that I thought wouldn't, and the ones that I would sure would usually don't. So I know I can't rely on myself on that. Maybe your track record with that is better, but the truth is we none of us know until we try. How often have we talked ourselves out of talking to somebody because they wouldn't be interested? My dad tells this story. I think this was on old-time radio. It's kind of funny, but it really does illustrate the point about the guy who was driving down a lonely country road late at night, and he had a flat tire. And he had a spare, but he didn't have a jack. And he thinks, well, there's nobody within a long ways from here. It won't do me any use to walk down the road. But he starts walking down the road. A little bit he sees a light way off in the distance. He thinks, that wouldn't be the light of a house. It's probably just a street light or something. Nobody lives around here. But he gets close enough, and sure enough, it's a house. He thinks, well, there wouldn't be anybody in that house. No use, you know, going there. But as he gets closer, he sees somebody through the window. There's somebody in that house. He thinks, you know, they wouldn't have a jack. You know, he thought, you know, even if they did have a jack, they wouldn't loan it to me. He knocks on the door, somebody asks, he says, just keep your old jack. And he turns around and goes back. You know, we're kind of like that. Just go to hell anyhow. By the time we get to them, we've decided they wouldn't be interested. They don't want it. They're totally rebellious and disinterested before we've ever said one word to them. That is really not fair. I don't know whether they're interested or not until I ask. They can say no if they want to. Sometimes they'll surprise you and say yes. And either way, they've had one more opportunity to reject the gospel. Here's another principle. Make the opportunity. Sometimes we think opportunities are like something that just has to happen. And it has to go just right. And pretty much they just have to say, "Would you please tell me what to do to be saved?" You know, and even then, they might have to parse that just right, or we wouldn't recognize it. Jesus doesn't wait for her to provide an opportunity. He makes an opportunity. I didn't see one in this story. He asked her for a drink of water, and she insults him. That doesn't sound like a very good, opening for talking about the gospel. But Jesus turned the conversation into something spiritual. It was really cool when he says in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Wow. I would have never thought to say that. But that's perfect. He creates his own opportunity. Teaching situations don't just fall into your lap. You've got to seek them. I was telling somebody this afternoon, lady in the congregation where I'm at, who's fairly shy, will sometimes ask a cashier wherever she is about her work schedule. And if she works a lot of hours, she'll say, "Boy, I bet that doesn't give you very much time left to read the Bible, does it?" Wouldn't have ever thought about using that as an opening, but it's gotten her into some pretty good discussions. Gotten her some opportunities to offer to read the Bible with people. We got to make our opportunities. We're not just trying to find one prepackaged with a nice bow on top. Let's turn the conversation to things spiritual. Worldly people won't often do that for us. We're the ones who have the gospel. We're the ones who are supposed to make that opportunity. Well, here's another principle. And that is that we need to show them their need. Now, I want you to see how this worked. In verse 15, the woman says, "Sir, give me this water." That's what she asked for. I don't think she really understood what all that water meant, but she asked him for the water. Now, why would she have asked that? Well, he's shown her that it's living water. She'll never thirst again. It'll really help her. It's really something she'd want. So she says, "I'll bite. Give me that water." Now look at what he does. He doesn't say what I would have expected him to say next. He says, "Go call your husband and come here." I wouldn't have thought about asking for that, period. I'm talking to her. Why ask for her to get her husband? But then we find out he knew she didn't have one. So why does he ask her to go call her husband and come here? The only thing I can see is that he's answering her request. She asked him for the water. What's the first step to drinking water? If I had water here right now, some of you drink it and some of you wouldn't. Who wouldn't drink it? The people who aren't thirsty. He's trying to make her thirsty for this water. So he says, "Go call your husband." He knows she doesn't have one. He knows she's in an immoral relationship. He's trying to get her to be thirsty. He's trying to show her that she needs the gospel, that she's run through five husbands, and now she's shacked up. She's not right. So often we would do just the opposite. We want to avoid controversy. We want to make sure we never feel that somebody never feels like we're telling them that they are wrong. It is very politically incorrect in our culture to ever in any way indicate that someone could be even mistaken about something. And yet very often the key to somebody being converted is they see they are wrong, they are lost, they are in need. What's the best way, say, to sell car polish? To go up to somebody and talk about how shiny their car is, how clean it is, how well polished it is, etc. Well, you know, that probably makes the guy feel good. But that's probably not the best way to sell the polish. We are sometimes like that. Sometimes we try to flatter somebody into obeying the gospel. We want to tell them how good they are and how much we need them. And what a great asset they'd be in our church. And how impressed we are with what a nice family they have, with what how honest they are, with how good they are. Well, I'm sure they feel good when we tell them all those things. But why do they need the Lord? They're doing great already. To teach someone the gospel, we've got to show them their need. That is, we must not hide hard-to-accept truths. We've got to convict them of sin. John 16, the Holy Spirit, when He came, would convict them of sin. And He does that through the gospel. This is given to show us we're in need. You know, if I told you, and you believe me, that I had just discovered the cure for cancer, some of you wouldn't be interested, at least not for yourself. Not until you knew you had cancer. You have to help people see the bad news, help them see their lostness before they want salvation. This is so much different than what many people are saying today. Many of the ideas that really come from the mega churches and the church growth movement and so forth are that we are trying to give people what they're looking for, not give them what they need. That we're trying to avoid doing anything that might be offensive to them. That we're trying to get them to like us. That we're trying to get them to feel comfortable. There is no way to be convicted of sin and feel comfortable and feel good. We don't repent because we're just so thrilled with our life. We repent because the godly sorrow and the grief over what we've done to God is leading us to repent. If our goal is to make people feel good about themselves, we'll never bring them to the Lord. If our goal is to make sure we never say anything controversial or anything that might hurt their feelings. Now, I understand there is a proper way to do that. I understand that there is a biblical use of tact. But we've taken that to extremes that are not biblical. You just listen to the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of the apostles. Did they ever say somebody was wrong? Did they ever oppose what somebody believed or practiced? Look at the prophets. Look at John the Baptist. We just have to come back so much what our culture has constantly drummed into our head, that you're just a bigot and intolerant. If you ever tell somebody they're wrong, in our culture, it may be wrong for you, but you have no right to say it's wrong for them. They did not get that from the Word of God. And so Jesus says, yeah, you're right. You've had five, haven't you? And now you're just living with this one, aren't you? You can tell she wasn't overly eager to discuss the subject when she said, I have no husband. But Jesus doesn't let her off the hook. And that's when she says, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Now look at the next section. She says in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And he goes on to explain true worship. Now, Jesus deals with the point about where you worship. But he doesn't dwell on that. That's not really what she needs. He goes back and he talks about how those who worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. That's what she really needs to hear. He doesn't let himself digress into a lengthy discussion of where you should worship. He comes back to points that will convict her. There's a lot to learn from Jesus. You know, in verse 25, she said, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. He doesn't often say that, but he revealed that to her. She had come to the well for water. She abandons her water pot and goes back into the city and says to the men of the city, I met this man who told me everything I've ever done. He couldn't be the Christ, could he? And they start coming out from the city to him. She has gone into the city and brought people. Meanwhile, the disciples have gone into the city and brought back bread. And in verse 31, they say, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The disciples have food now, but Jesus is not hungry anymore because he's so excited about the opportunity to teach the gospel to the Samaritans. Are we that excited about the opportunity to talk about the Lord and to read the Bible with people? If we aren't to the point where our food is to do the will of him who sent us and to accomplish his work, we won't accomplish his work. We've got to have that kind of enthusiasm, that kind of excitement. Jesus had been tired. He isn't tired anymore. He had been thirsty. I don't think she ever got him to drink. He'd been hungry. They'd gone in to get food. He doesn't eat it because now he's got a greater mission. Look at the Samaritans that are coming out. He says, do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. He looks at people and he sees lost souls and he makes opportunities. And as he has those opportunities, he doesn't even care about eating anymore. He's got a food that's better than that. We will glorify God when our food, when our passion is the will of God. When all we really love and all we really care about is serving him, when nothing else really matters in our life. You got any friends that like football? What do they talk about? And talk about. And talk about, especially if their team won today or yesterday. What will we talk about if we love the Lord and if our food is to do his will? May God help us accomplish our mission and teach the gospel to the lost. If you are one of those who is lost, you need to obey the gospel. If you studied the Bible and you know that you need to repent, and you're willing to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.